You know, our Christmas celebration is in full swing here at our church in these days, and I don't know about you, but I can't wait till this evening and the Christmas concert and all that John and our musicians and tech crew have prepared for us in worshiping the Lord. So I hope that you'll plan to be here tonight. And then next Sunday, just a heads up, we're all going to be in one worship service next Sunday. We're going to celebrate a special observance, a Christmas observance of the Lord's Supper. And I think that will be very meaningful to us, and I hope that you'll plan to be a part of that. And then, of course, the climax of our Christmas celebration is Christmas Eve by candlelight. I say this every year. I don't think there's a more beautiful place in Fort Worth than the sanctuary of Travis Avenue Baptist Church by candlelight on Christmas Eve. And amen. And so I hope that you'll plan to be a part of it as we gather together at 6 o'clock. We've designed it to be less than an hour. Come as you are. We ask you to bring your babies and everybody else with you. If you need to come in your pajamas, that's fine too. We just want it to be a great time for us to be together and to celebrate the birth of our Savior. Our little granddaughter Eleanor is really in the swing of things also for this Christmas, and they had a little Christmas party at her preschool last week, and I was over at their house, and Allison said, Eleanor, tell Pawpaw what you did at school today. And she thought a minute, and then she said, we had a birthday party for Jesus, but he didn't come. And I thought, wow, what if we all had that sense of expectation that in the midst of all of the festivities, that Jesus would come, that he would be with us, that we will experience his presence. And I'm trusting and believing that will be the case. Now open your Bibles this morning to Psalm 132. Psalm 132, in the birth of Jesus, we have God delivering on, making good on a promise that he made to his people long, long ago. And as we celebrate this season, this morning, I want you to come away with a firm conviction that God always delivers on his promises. He's always faithful. And I want you to hold on to that, and I want that to be the message that you walk away from our time in God's Word with today. Now, we're studying a section of the Psalms known as the Psalms of Ascent. And they were likely sung by the people of God as they were making their way up to Jerusalem. There are 15 of these psalms from Psalm 120 to 134. And by the way, just a little over 2 weeks from today, I'll be leading a group to the Holy Land. And I've been excited in preparing every one of these messages, thinking that in a couple of weeks I'm going to actually be ascending up to Jerusalem. And so I didn't say that to make you covet or anything like that, but just to know what a beautiful experience it must have been for the people of God on the three great festivals, holy days of their worship, that they made their way up, they ascended up to Jerusalem, and they sang these songs as they did. And so we're praying that these will help us to worship our way through the holiday so that they could become holy days where we really experience the presence of the Lord. Now, this is a special psalm. His name is not mentioned here in this psalm. By the way, it's the longest of all the Psalms of Ascent, 18 verses. But scholars believe that it was probably written by King Solomon, who would build the temple in Jerusalem. And more specifically, it may have been written at or about the experience of the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem. So as the worshipers are traveling up the road to Jerusalem, they're ascending to Jerusalem, that they are particularly excited because this is the day that they get to dedicate the temple that God had given them. This grand occasion where they meditate and sing about all that God had done to make the city of Jerusalem the place where his presence would be concentrated for the worship of the people of God. And so this is what they're celebrating as they go up. Now, Listen very carefully here, because I'm going to challenge today, I know this, I'm going to challenge your powers of concentration. For me to explain this passage to you, I'm going to also have to explain some Bible background, some Bible history. You know, the Bible says, the Lord says to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and what? Your mind. So I want to ask you today to think about what God is doing here. This is not an easy passage to unpack, but I think you're going to see that we may be surprised at how much Christmas there is in this psalm. That in this psalm, you may be going along and think, what in the world does this have to do with the birth of Christ? I think you're going to see at the very end that these Old Testament believers, whether though they didn't know it at the time, were probably singing a Christmas carol, singing about the coming of the Christ. I want to begin in first chunk we're going to bite off is the first five verses, where it says, "Oh Lord, remember David and all the hardships he endured. He swore an oath to the Lord and made a vow to the mighty one of Jacob. I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes, no slumber to my eyelids, till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the mighty one of Jacob." So now, the worshipers are celebrating the dedication of the temple. And as they draw near to the temple that's located there in Jerusalem, they began to think about how Jerusalem became the place where the temple was located to begin with. And they remember a promise that David made to God. Now, we won't understand this if we're not familiar with events that are recorded for us back in 2 Samuel verses 6 and 7. You recall that David had conquered the city of Jerusalem and made it his home. He called it the city of David. Everyone say, city of David. Good. Now, at the time, the most important item in the worship of Almighty God was this ornate chest called the Ark of the Covenant. Everyone say Ark of the Covenant. Good. Now, the Ark of the Covenant had been with the people of God for hundreds of years, going all the way back to when God on Mount Sinai told Moses to build a tabernacle, but a part of this was this piece of furniture, this beautifully ornate chest that would be the visible symbol of the presence of God among his people. Now, the Ark of the Covenant at one point was actually stolen by the Philistines. Everybody say Philistines. They captured the Ark of the Covenant, but then David was able to recapture it, and it became back into their possession. And in the meantime, David decides that he's going to build himself this beautiful palace. But there's something that bothers him. He's living in this ornate palace, and the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol, the single most important symbol of the presence of God among his people, is in a tent. And so, in Psalm 132 and verse 2, David swore an oath that he would not rest until he had built a temple for the presence of God. Everyone say temple. And so, these worshipers, as they're traveling up for the dedication of the temple, remember the fact that God first put it in the mind and the heart of David to build the temple. We're going to come back to that in just a moment, because the next few verses connect us with something else that happened recorded back in 2 Samuel 6 and 7. Let's read verses 6 to 9. "We heard it in Ephrathah. We came upon it in the fields of Ja'ar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priest be clothed with righteousness. May your saints sing for joy." Now, this is backtracking just a little bit in the story, but remember I said that the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the Philistines. And then it was recaptured by David. And yet at this time, it's just sitting out there in a field. This is the visible symbol of God's presence among his people, and it's disgracefully just sitting out there in a field. And so David decides that something has to be done about that. We can't leave this out in the temple. And so that's what the worshipers here in Psalm 132 are singing about when it says in verse 6, we heard it in Ephrathah, we came upon it. We came upon the Ark of the Covenant in the fields of Ja'ar. Now there's something interesting here. Ephrathah and Ja'ar, if you look at a Bible atlas, located around where David grew up. Does anybody remember what David's hometown is? Bethlehem. So here out in a field near Bethlehem is sitting this box that is supposed to symbolize the very presence of God among his people. It's interesting here that out in the field is this box for God, and 1,000 years later, just a short distance away in the town of Bethlehem, God would come in a human body, not in a box, in a human body in the person of his son Jesus, born in Bethlehem's manger. It's fascinating how the psalmist, putting all of this together, not knowing what is before. And so this is not going to do for David to have the ark out there. And so he decides that he's going to move the ark into the city, even if it's still going to be in a tent. And so David and the people, they celebrated. You read about this in 2 Samuel. They celebrated wildly as the ark came into Jerusalem. And it's this that the people of God are remembering and singing about as they are coming up now to the dedication of the temple. And they're praising God for how he's orchestrated all of this through David. But they're celebrating something else that God promised to do. Remember that David wanted to build a temple, capital T, big temple, for God. But the Lord said, David, you're not going to be the one to build that temple. Your son, Solomon, is going to be the one who builds the temple. But that's okay, because David, I still have something very big in mind for you. So let's pick up in verse 10. For the sake of David, your servant, do not reject your anointed one. The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath that he will not revoke. One of your descendants I will place on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons will sit on your throne forever and ever. And so here's the next thing that the worshipers are celebrating. They make their way up to Jerusalem. And they remember, David said, God, I will build you a house, a temple. And God said, no, David, you will not build me a house. I will build you a house, a lineage. And if your descendants are faithful to keep the law and the commands of the Lord, then there will never fail to be one of your descendants upon the throne of Israel forever and ever. It's an amazing promise that God is making to David. So he makes this covenant, and it's ever bit as breathtaking as the covenant that God made with Abraham. Remember, God made this covenant with Abraham that from his descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. It's ever bit as breathtaking as the covenant that God made with Moses, where the law was established as a means for God to have a relationship with his people. In fact, it's all one covenant. For the covenant that God made that all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and that the law of God would abide in the hearts of all people. All of that would be fulfilled through a leader, capital L, who would come through the lineage of King David. So, there's this huge thing that God is doing here, but there's even more that God has sworn to do for Jerusalem. We pick up in verse 13, for the Lord has chosen Zion. Zion is another word for Jerusalem. He has desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place. Notice, forever and ever here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor will I satisfy with food. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints will ever sing for joy. So the city of Jerusalem, remember, this is what they're singing as they're going up to the dedication of the temple. The city of Jerusalem is going to be a kind of heaven on earth. The presence of God by his decree is going to be focused there. God is going to abundantly supply the needs of his people so there'll be no poverty. And there will be priests who represent the spiritual life of the people of God who are clothed with righteousness. And in fact, all the people of God will sing for joy at their salvation. And so everyone's hopes are high. And they're celebrating as they process into Jerusalem to dedicate the temple to the glory of God. But there's something else that God swore to David, and it goes back to God's covenant that there would always be one of his descendants on the throne of Israel. Look at verses 17 and 18. Here I will make a horn grow for David, or out of David, and set a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but the crown on his head will be resplendent. And so God is planning to bring from David a greater son. In biblical times, a horn represented strength and power. When we talk about horn, we're not talking about what the guys are playing back here in the orchestra. We're talking about the kind that grows out of the head of a bull. A horn represented strength and power. So the Lord is saying here, there's going to be a strong and mighty leader come out of you, David. And his lamp will never go out. In other words, he's always going to be on the throne. And he is going to receive a crown that is glorious and resplendent beyond imagination. So who is he referring to here? You read the Old Testament and you see that none of Solomon's sons ever attained to this. And so we must believe that he's looking to a greater son of David. And so all of this is being celebrated by God's people as they make their way to Jerusalem. We can just imagine that there's dancing in the streets at this tremendous occasion where they celebrate God in his goodness, bringing all of this to center in Jerusalem and on the descendants of David. But stay with me here. You fast forward about 400 years in history, and the picture is entirely different. David's son Solomon had built the temple, had placed the Ark of the Covenant there in the Holy of Holies. And for a few decades, they enjoyed a period of peace and prosperity. But things began to deteriorate, and the descendants of David began to rebel against the Lord. And the kings turned their heart away from the Lord, and so the people began to rebel against the Lord. And before long, their spiritual life was in a shambles. We learned that the northern kingdom separates itself from the southern kingdom where the kings of David rule. They separate themselves in their apostasy, and the Assyrians utterly destroy them. Meanwhile, in the southern kingdom where David's descendants continue to reign, they become more and more rebellious against the Lord, finally to the place where God has to judge and discipline his people. And the Jews of Judah are carried off into captivity into Babylon, and the Babylonians destroy the city of Jerusalem and burn the temple. Now, that's 400 years after the dedication of the temple or thereabouts. 70 years later, we're in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and the Lord in his goodness has allowed the Israelites to return back to Jerusalem, back to their homeland. And so we believe that as the exiles were making their way up to Zion, up to Jerusalem, that they were singing these psalms of ascent, just like their ancestors did hundreds of years before. But when they reach the crest of the hill and see the city of Jerusalem for the first time, it's a heartbreaking picture. Because everything that was celebrated 470 years before, everything that was sung about in Psalm 132 was gone. There's no temple. There's no Ark of the Covenant. There's no righteous king ruling over the people of God. There are no priests clothed in righteousness. But what about the covenant that God made with David? Didn't he say that Jerusalem would always be the place where his worship would abound? Didn't he say that there would always be a king from David's lineage on the throne of Israel? So what are we to make of this? Well, there's two ways of looking at it. One way is to see David's sons didn't obey the commands of the Lord and led the people of God to rebel against God. And so God says, all right, you couldn't keep up your end of the deal, and so the deal is off. And so the deal is that the people of God were just, you know, it was a good covenant, but the people of God were just they were not strong enough to hold on to God for that long. And after all, 400 years, that's a good long time. You know, we can't fault God too much here because he managed to keep it together for 400 years. But is that what God had in mind? It wasn't his fault. He just had some bad material to work with, and so it's all done. That's one way of looking at it. But I think a better way of looking at it is this: that God swore an oath to David that there would never cease to be one of his descendants on the throne of David forever and ever. 400 years is not forever. Forever is forever. And so God has something else in mind here. So maybe God isn't finished, that it seems that his plan has failed, that his covenant has been violated and it's no good anymore. Maybe there is this ember that's still glowing under the pile of ashes and ruins. Maybe God in his grace and wisdom knew from the very beginning that David's descendants would never be able to keep the righteous demands of this covenant. And maybe, just maybe, God had already made provision for that through a greater son of David. Maybe all along God was looking far beyond David and Solomon and his sons and his grandsons and their descendants. He was looking to a greater son of David. And through that son, one day God will rule over not just the nation of Israel, but all of the nations in an everlasting kingdom. So maybe the people of God who were singing this, little did they know that they were singing about the greater son, Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one who would come. Remember in the New Testament that John the Baptist's father Zechariah sang a song about the Messiah in Luke 1:68 and 69. He said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people. He has raised up," look at this, "a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Does that sound familiar? That's exactly what God promised David, that there will be a horn come from you, a strong, powerful leader. A horn of salvation. And remember that an angel appeared to Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, when he learned that his fiancée, Mary, was to have a child. And the angel said, "Joseph, son of David, Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. God is delivering his people from their sins. And remember when Mary was close to delivering Jesus, that Joseph and Mary had to make this long trip to Bethlehem because the Roman emperor had determined they had to go to their hometown to take part in the census. So each family returns to the home to their hometown. And Luke 2:4 says that Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. Is it coming together for you? Interestingly, Joseph belonged to the house and the line of David, and Mary's ancestors traced their way all the way back to David. So here is born in Bethlehem, David's hometown, a greater son of David. And when Mary delivered baby Jesus, it was God delivering on the covenant promise that he had made to save his people from their sins. It was God delivering on the covenant that he made with Abraham and Moses and David. And Mary knew this. By the way, we sing that song, Mary, Did You Know? Well, she did know, because the angel told her in Luke 1:32 and 33, he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. So Jesus is born, but he's not born like a king. He lives, but he doesn't live like a king. He dies and is buried, but he isn't buried like a king. But in his resurrection, he establishes an invisible kingdom that you and I are a part of today as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're part of an invisible kingdom that one day will be visible when the greater son of David, King Jesus, sits on a throne that rules over all of the nations of the earth, in fact, all of the universe. And today, I've taken you on this journey because I want you to rejoice and to give glory to God for his power to deliver on his covenant. His covenant promises, God always delivers. But also, I've taken you on this journey because I know that some of you have gone through things in your life where you have asked God to deliver you. You've prayed and you've laid hold of a promise from God, but it just hasn't happened. What do we do when it seems that God isn't delivering on his promises? Four things I just give you in closing. Number one, wait in faith. Wait in faith. God's plans take time. And it's during that waiting time that our faith is strengthened. So wait. God's timing is always right, always just right. So wait in faith. Number two, watch in faith. Watch in faith, because you never know how your disappointments will become his appointments for his good and glorious purposes for your life. You never know. So watch. Number three, worship in faith. Keep worshiping while you're waiting. By the way, if you want to know if you're trusting God through your trials, are you worshiping? If you're complaining and grousing and growling about the problems you have, you're not worshiping, then you're not trusting God. Faith is the evidence of our worship. Worship is the evidence of our faith in the midst of our difficult times. So worship in faith. But then finally, witness in faith. You can be bold witnesses for the life that you have in Jesus Christ that is a gift from God. And when he promises to save us, he doesn't forget that. He doesn't fail on that promise. Aren't you glad to know that? That God wouldn't promise to save you and then somewhere along the way just drop you or lose you somehow? No. The Bible, the life that we have in Jesus is called eternal life, and that means it goes on forever, it lasts forever. He's promised us heaven, and one day, friends, we're going to step into heaven and we're going to spend eternity glorifying God because He always delivers on His promises. Amen. Now let's pray. Lord, you are good and faithful in all your ways. And Lord, I thank you that as we read the scriptures and as we study your word and meditate on it, we see your faithfulness over and over again. Lord, I pray today that we will walk out of here with hearts convicted and convinced of your faithfulness, that you are mighty to save. And we praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.